I wonder how you would feel if I announced to you this morning that in the future, when I come and preach to you at Grace Church, Wrecklesham, I was going to begin a series on all the people in the Bible that God killed. How would you feel about that? If you knew your Bible fairly well, you might find yourself thinking, that's going to be quite a long series, actually. If Graham only comes every 4 to 6 weeks, it's going to keep us busy for a while, because there's Lot's wife, isn't there, who's turned into a pillar of salt for looking back at Sodom. There's Ur for being wicked in the sight of the Lord. There's Onan for avoiding his responsibility to his widowed sister-in-law. There's Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire. I think that's something to do with unauthorized sacrifices. There's Kerar, Dathan and Abiram for challenging Moses' authority. There's Uzziah for steadying the Ark of the Covenant. And you might be thinking they're all Old Testament, Graham. That's Old Testament God. Surely the God that we know and worship through Jesus Christ, who's revealed in the New Testament, isn't like that. Well, then you come into the New Testament, and there's Herod, who struck down when the crowds cry with adulation the voice of a God and not of a man. He didn't give God the glory. He struck down instantly. And there's Ananias and Sapphira that we have to look at this morning. And let me say right off, I think something we need to know is I think our minds might struggle a bit with this account. We are modern Western people, and I think we're probably pre-programmed to kind of go, oh my goodness, what's going on there? The book of Acts is not embarrassed by this account. It's not frightened to tell us about it, and it's very straight as it tells us about it. And so I think this morning, the question we have to wrestle with is, why has the Holy Spirit-inspired author shown us this account of what happened? Why is it included? What does he want us to understand? And on the way to answering that question, I'm going to suggest to you that a helpful way of dividing up the text and wrestling with what's going on, trying to understand what's going on, is to think about this text in terms of the way that it portrays, number one, the community, number two, the crime, and number three, the consequence. I think, Danny, you might have a slide. If not, don't worry if you haven't got it. Okay, the community, the crime, and the consequence. So first up, we are shown the community. I think it'll be fine, Bill. If it's not working, don't worry about it. We can cope without it. It's ever so simple. The community, the crime, and the consequence, okay? First up, think about the community, because that's what's revealed in, particularly in verses 32 to 36 in the passage that Emma read to us, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 36. And what you've got there is you've got a portrayal of a community of people who are shaped by the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? We're told that these people have been moved by the remarkable work of God, by the grace of God, to care more about other people, to care more about one another than they care about their possessions. So I think really the crunch verses come the second half of verse 33 says, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. No one's in need. From time to time, those who own land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This is actually, by the way, you might remember, it's a number of weeks ago now, but you would have been in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, the account of the day of Pentecost, that the description at the end of Acts chapter 2 of this community of Christians who've been newly impacted by the Holy Spirit of God? That's what happened then too. No one was in need. They were caring for one another. They were selling their possessions and they were caring for one another, and no one was in need. And actually, interestingly, it's the kind of caring that was envisaged in the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, part of the description there of what it means to be part of the people of God, Deuteronomy 15 verse 4 says that, however, there should be no poor, should be no poor among you. And verse 11 says, there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. So in the Old Testament, as it spoke about what it meant to be the people of God, there was a sense in which it was saying you should be generous to one another so no one's really in desperate need. So we've got a generous community that's been moved by the grace of God to care for one another. And with a little bit more data that's just worth noticing. We shouldn't think that this was something that people were compelled to do, like a cult might compel people to do something like that. It was a voluntary act. If you look at, you have to just flick into the next chapter to see that. But when Peter speaks to Ananias, he says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? In other words, you had it. You weren't under compulsion to sell this field. You had it. There was no compulsion. It was a voluntary act. And actually, this is not it's not functioning like a commune where nobody owns anything. They did have possessions. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? So it's occasionally suggested, but I've had people suggest this to me. They get to the end of Acts 2, or maybe they look at these verses in Acts chapter 4, and they say, well, wasn't this an instance of communism? Everything held in common by the believers. And I think actually there's a key difference. This is not communism, because communism is externally motivated. Communism, the idea that all goods are shared, only comes about through coercion. If you live in a community of goods in a communist situation because you have to. It's compelled upon you. You know, Khrushchev, a communist leader, said communism's failure is to produce the selfless man. And actually, that's precisely what the gospel has done in Jerusalem. It's precisely what's going on. This sharing is internally motivated. Something has happened to the believers in Jerusalem, and they're doing it because they want to. They're caring for one another with their possessions because they want to. Isn't that a remarkable thing? This wonderful community where no one's in desperate need. And then we're given a particular example of generosity in verses 36 and 37. Joseph from Cyprus, except you'll never remember him as Joseph from Cyprus from this point on. He's also got the nickname Barnabas, which is how he's referred to through the rest of the book of Acts. The son of encouragement. What we told about Joseph from Cyprus, what's he do? Well, verse 37, he sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It's an act of generosity. It's sacrificial. He's disposing of his capital for the sake of the people of God. And it's the first time, as I said, that we meet him. He is a key character in the unfolding book of Acts. It's Barnabas who is absolutely critical as the go-between between the newly converted Saul Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem. It's Barnabas that gets Paul in connection with them. He's absolutely critical. And I think what we're being shown here as we're introduced to him for the first time is that this guy's the real deal. This guy is committed to the gospel. This guy is committed to the church. This guy is committed to the Lord. And here's the measure. He's held out as a particular example of generosity as he sells the field he owns and brings the money and places it at the apostles' feet. So we've got a generous community caring for one another in Jerusalem and a particular example of generosity. Barnabas, who's the real deal, who disposes of his assets for the sake of the community in Jerusalem. And that's the context for what happens next. So that brings us to what was that? What was after the community? We had the crime. So let's think about the crime. Now, the crime and the consequence are kind of woven together at the beginning of Acts chapter 5. But let's think about the crime and see if we can understand what the crime was, first of all. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And of course, at face value, verses 1 and 2 on their own don't really help you understand why what they did was a crime. Luke actually makes you read the whole story and piece together the fragments to work out why what they did was indeed a crime. Why keeping something back was such a big deal? So Ananias and Sapphira have kept for themselves some of the money that they received for the land. You find that in verse 3. You've kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. And in doing that, at the beginning of verse 3, they have lied to the Holy Spirit. Wow, that's an interesting claim, isn't it? And I think as you read on, you work out that the lying to the Holy Spirit is because they've claimed that what they've given to the apostles is the whole price of the land. Verse 8, Peter asks Sapphira, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. So they have been deceitful about how much money they got for the land. They've given the impression, they've given all the value of the land to the apostles, but they haven't, have they? They haven't done that. And in so doing, they have, verse 9, tested the Spirit of the Lord. You see, you can begin to piece the fragments together. They've sold a field, and they brought some of the money to the apostles and laid it at the apostles' feet, but they haven't brought all the money. And the point is that they've lied. They've deliberately given the impression that they've given all the money to the apostles for their land. And they haven't. They've kept some back. They are being deceptive. It's an attempt to deceive the apostles and the church and the Holy Spirit as to how much they brought and indeed who they really are, which I think is the crunch question. Let me just say something I think important before we move on and think a little bit more about the crime. Really interesting exercise to do. If you've got an old Bible at home that you don't read very much up on a shelf, it's always difficult to know what to do with old Bibles, isn't it? Don't like throwing them away. But if you've got one and Luke and Acts is complete, a really interesting exercise is to read through Luke and Acts with a highlighter pen and mark everything that Luke and Acts have to say about wealth and money. It's a huge theme in those two books. In fact, make sure your highlighter pen is a new one when you start, or you might find that you run out of ink. It's a huge theme in Luke Acts, and it's very, very interesting. Now, I think as Christians, we know, I expect most of you know, that the verse that's often misquoted, money is the root of all evil, that's a misquote. That's not what it says. It says that the love of money is a root of all evil. And the problem is that then as Christians we say, well, that's okay then. We can just put that one to rest. Money is neutral. No, it's not. No, it's not. Money in that sense is not neutral, because the problem is what our hearts do when we've got money, or indeed what our hearts do when we've not got money, is a huge issue. Money is not, it's not like the salt that you put in your garage for, ready for winter, and it doesn't matter. It's just not a problem. You don't have to look after it. You don't have to respect it. It's just salt. Just leave it. If you think of money like that, there's a danger. No, money is like a highly volatile thing that needs to be cared for and looked after. You know about, you know, like nitroglycerin. Okay. Still, is it still given for heart complaints? But it's explosive as well.
Well, not that.
Well, if it's in solid form, that formula is because it's in tablet form, it's relatively safe. Okay. But you know, it's kind of basically the same thing. You know, it's got a positive thing, can be used in medicine for angina and things like that. But if you've got a liquid version of it, you've got to treat it with absolute respect. You do not drop it, because it will explode on impact. And there's this kind of issue with wealth and with money, that it's not just a neutral thing that you can put in the corner and forget about. You have to watch your heart. Oh, be careful what you see, we sang, with money. And like Luke's showing us that. If we have wealth, it's the tremendous opportunity to show generosity like Barnabas. But there's tremendous opportunities for your heart to be led astray, like Ananias and Sapphira. It's something we have to be very careful with, Luke is telling us. But just think a little bit more about why what they did matters. This business about selling the field and not bringing all the money. Our passage, verse 3, tells us first of all that it's satanic in origin. How is it that Satan has filled your heart? That you've lied to the Holy Spirit. It's satanic in origin. It's deceptive. They've attempted to deceive God himself and test the Holy Spirit. It's hypocritical, and I think we're really getting to the heart of the issue here. I think we're supposed to read these events in the light of what we've read about Barnabas. He sold a field and he brought all the money. And what Ananias and Sapphira are doing is playing the game. They're trying to look like Barnabas. They're trying to look like good members of the Jerusalem church. They bring the money, and through it they're saying, we're generous too. We're deeply committed to the life of the community too. We're affected and shaped by the Holy Spirit of God too. We're just like Barnabas too. But are they? The reality is they're not. They're not like Barnabas. They're not generous. They're self-serving. They're not committed to the life of the community. They're about themselves. They want this street cred as disciples that goes with giving to the disciples, and they want some of their money too. And they're prepared to deceive in order to do that. They're frauds. They're hypocrites. It's play acting. They're pretending to be one thing and actually being something else. You know, the Greek word that's translated hypocrites in the New Testament is a word for playing act, wearing of a mask, literally, in a play, an actor wearing a mask in a play, pretending to be something that you're not. And you see, that's what they're doing. They're pretending to be good disciples of Jesus Christ, and yet they're prepared to deceive the community and deceive the apostles, and actually in doing that, deceive the Holy Spirit of God. And the danger is this. One of the things that happens as Acts begins to unfold is all these things happen that could trip up the growth of the gospel. And the danger now is that the Jerusalem church is about to get clobbered by religious hypocrisy. People pretending to be something that in practice that they're not. I think probably there's just one little other thing that's worth mentioning here. Do you remember there's a story in Joshua chapter 7 after the battle of Jericho? The people of God head off to do battle at Ai. That should be relatively straightforward, shouldn't it? Jericho, God helped us there, so let's go and sort out Ai. And they get to Ai, and things go horribly wrong. And do you remember why things go horribly wrong? Things go horribly wrong because a guy called Achan has found a load of stuff when they went into Jericho. He's kept back for himself some of the things that were supposed to be devoted to the Lord after the destruction of Jericho. And I think Luke wants the reader who's biblically astute to remember that. Luke wants us to remember that that was that time before when somebody kept back for himself things that he should not have kept back for himself. And what happens in that situation is Joshua prays and God reveals that it's Achan who's done that, and Achan is dealt with in summary fashion. You can go and read Joshua 7 later and find out about it. But the point is, the whole community, the whole people of God in Joshua chapter 7, they experience the consequence of one person's sin in Joshua chapter 7. And it seems to me that Luke is pointing us back, wanting us to remember that and understand that there's something about what it means to be the people of God, which means that sin is often not just a personal issue. Luke is saying, think about the old covenant people of God, and they were compromised by the sin of one individual, and that's the danger here, two individuals. Ananias and Sapphira's sin will compromise the people of God. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. And the you there is plural. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you together are God's temple. And there are particular sins that are very serious because they compromise God's temple. Sins that destroy fellowship, sins that introduce schism or are of a divisive nature. And you know, it seems to me that as the people of God, we should have this sense that God is very real and he cares about the community that he's called us to be part of. And therefore, our attitude towards that community is one of reverent respect because it's his community, not ours. So the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira threatens to destroy God's temple. What's the consequence? Remember, We have the community, the crime, the consequence. Well, the consequence is that Ananias and Sapphira both die. If you read dodgy liberal commentators, some of them will try and suggest that it was stress, okay? A bit too much stress in being found out. I don't think we should think that. I don't think that's the point. It's a consequence of divine judgment, and a reverent fear seizes the whole church. Well, it would, wouldn't it? I mean, wouldn't it? If you were part of that community, wouldn't it remind you how serious it was to be part of the New Covenant community of God? And I suspect maybe here this morning, there are some of us who are a bit uncomfortable with what happens in the account, and the others that are a bit like it in the Bible. It doesn't, if we're honest, it doesn't really fit with our ideas about how we think God ought to behave. We think that God ought to be benevolent and not judge like this. I was listening some time ago to the news quiz. Do you know the news quiz on Radio 4? Do you ever listen to that one? I was listening to the news quiz, and they have kind of like often slips and mistakes that have been made in publications that are funny, and they read them out. And one of the clippings that caused hilarity on the news quiz was simply an advert for a Bible. There were no typos, no clumsy use of words. It was simply ESV Bible with cross references. And everyone fell about laughing. You're Christians, so you know that's not funny, because you know what a Bible with cross references is. But to the pagans of this world, it's hysterical. Because, you know, the God of the Bible is a cross God, isn't he? Ha ha ha, isn't that funny? But the very same book that professes to be an account of the one God, the God who is there, the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, is the book that unashamedly declares that at times judgment comes instantly and decisively. And that's a sobering reality that we just have to accept. The Bible's not embarrassed by that. And actually, I would suggest nor should we be. The Bible, three more words as we draw towards a conclusion. The Bible doesn't flinch from reminding us that God is holy, is the first thing. Sin stinks and judgment is real. The Bible doesn't flinch from reminding us that God is holy, sin stinks, and judgment is real. Just think about them for a moment. God is holy. You can very helpfully introduce that for us at the beginning of the service. Sometimes I think people in our culture, Christians in our culture, think, I want a God who's kind of generally benevolent, a nice God who doesn't do anything that I might be uncomfortable with. But here's the problem. A God who is not holy is not worthy of worship. A God who is not holy is not worthy of worship. You see, if you worship a God who is generally benevolent, who never judges, who never acts decisively against evil, who, despite his power, turns a blind eye to wickedness and evil, well, then you worship a moral monster. If God can do something about the wickedness in the world, but chooses not to, that is repulsive. It is repulsive. And you should be careful if you worship a God like that, because we tend to become like what we worship. God mustn't he, when we hear about the horrific realities that sometimes happen in our world? There must be consequences, mustn't there? God must be holy. And sin stinks was the second thing. You see, I think we need to understand that what's happening in Jerusalem in the Ananias and Sapphira incident is simply awful. It's appalling. It stinks. For the first time in the history of the world, there is a community of people with such oneness that human boundaries are extinguished, where there is a selfless care for one another, so there's no one in need, and it's not been externally imposed so that some chafe under it. Some are more equal than others. It's not come about like that. God has brought it about through his mercy and grace, through the good news about Jesus, through the beauty of redemption. And the danger in these verses is that it's going to get vandalized and defaced by human sin. It's going to get ruined by human hypocrisy. It stinks, doesn't it? And judgment is real. There really are consequences for sin. That's good news, by the way. I think in our culture we really struggle to get our heads around why that's good news, but it is good news. When human beings think that there is no consequence for their actions, they are capable of the most horrific actions. There really are consequences for sin. One way or another, God really will deal with it. And so Jesus is the Saviour that we need. Jesus is the Saviour that you need. He's the one who's able to forgive us. He's the one who's able to cleanse away our sin. And even more importantly, he's the one who's able by his grace to change our hearts. Isn't there actually something wonderfully hopeful in the description of the community here? Have I used the illustration here of the exercise book? Have I told you about that before? I mean, I used it at primary school, and to get a new exercise book, you had to go and show the teacher that you'd finished the old one. And so there would be that moment where you take this ratty dog-eared book up and you would hand it to the teacher, and she would say, in my case it was a she, but she would say, yes, you can have a new exercise book. And she would perhaps reach in a desk, I can't remember if she kept them, and she'd hand you this pristine book. And you go and sit back down, having exchanged a dog-eared book with lots of red crosses in it for a new pristine book, and you begin your work thinking, this one's not going to be like the old one. I'm going to keep this one tidy. All the handwriting is going to be spot on, and it's not going to be full of red crosses. How long do you think it lasted? You know, and as time passed, it got just as dog-eared and just as many red crosses as the old one. If the Christian life was like that, it would be a nightmare, wouldn't it? We could just come to God and experience forgiveness and go away with a new exercise book, and it was just down to us to keep the new exercise book pristine. What a tragedy that would be. But the good news, the wonderful hopeful thing in this account that we're looking at this morning, is that the grace of God really does change people's hearts. As time passes, there really is the hope that we become more and more the people that God wants us to be. Jesus is the Saviour we need because we experience his great grace and the beauty of redemption in Jesus. By his grace, he changes our hearts. We know that we're so loved by him, that new love for others is awakened in us. So this is a serious account. It's a sobering account that reminds us of the awfulness of this religious hypocrisy that threatens to wreck the new church in Jerusalem. But the gospel will go on. You're going to see in following weeks. The gospel will go on. There are going to be all sorts of challenges to the gospel going on, but the gospel will go on. But we're reminded that God is holy, and we need to be reminded of that. We're reminded of sin stinks, that sin stinks, so that our hearts might recoil from it and say, oh no, Lord, I don't want to be like that. We're reminded that judgment is real. But we're reminded again that Jesus is the Saviour that we need. If it was just down to us, where would we stand? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him. Let's be grateful for the God. We're going to sing together, "It's Your Blood That Cleanses Me," as we prepare to gather around the Lord's table. It's such a precious thing, isn't it, that we can sing these words, remembering that Jesus is the Saviour that we need.